Thank you for your warm welcome, and it's good to be with you on this Lord's Day morning. For our Bible reading, can we turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 23 through to verse 6 of the third chapter. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, reading from verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Well, here in these opening verses of Mark chapter 3, we read how one day the Lord Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum. And there he was met by this man who had a shriveled hand. It was withered. It was dead, it was useless. But also that day in the synagogue, there were some Pharisees. And they were very hostile, very antagonistic in their attitude towards Jesus. In fact, they were just wanting to criticize him, to find fault. And they saw here a marvelous opportunity to do that. Because if Jesus were to heal this man on the Sabbath day, then the Pharisees would immediately accuse him of breaking the Jewish law. They would accuse him of desecrating the Sabbath. You see, what had happened was this. The Pharisees had drawn up all kinds of rules and regulations regarding Sabbath observance. But many of these rules and regulations, they were really quite ridiculous. For example, you weren't allowed to help a sick or a dying person or an injured person, rather on the Sabbath day, unless they were dying. Otherwise, according to the Pharisees, you were working on the Sabbath day. Or if a flea began to bite you, you weren't allowed to kill the flea. No, according to the Pharisees, that would be hunting on the Sabbath day. Well, clearly many of these rules and regulations, they were just absurd. And as a result, for many people, the Sabbath day, instead of being a blessing, it had become a burden. There were so many regulations, so many do's and don'ts that you were expected to observe. Well, the Lord Jesus, though he kept the Jewish law in its entirety, and though he perfectly obeyed God's word, what he refused to do was to observe the law as it was being interpreted by the Pharisees. He refused to obey all these petty rules and regulations that went way beyond what the scriptures taught or required. And so what did Jesus do in the synagogue, knowing that he was being watched so closely by the Pharisees? Well, we read in verse 3 that he told the man with the withered hand to stand up in front of everybody. And then Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he asked them an unanswerable question. He said, verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees were silent. It was a question they dare not answer. And so what did Jesus do? We read verse 5. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Well, this morning, just for a few moments, I want us to think about this man who had the withered hand. Now, clearly, this man's disability was physical. But I want to suggest this morning that it's possible to have a withered hand in a spiritual sense. Because we find in the Bible that the hand is associated with different aspects of Christian living. For example, the Bible speaks of the hand of prayer, and it speaks of the hand of fellowship, and it speaks of the hand of service. And I want to suggest that in any of those three areas, it's quite possible for any one of us to have a withered hand. Well, first of all, the hand of prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, I wonder this morning, is that true of you and me? Each day, are we lifting up holy hands to God in prayer? Or could it be that where prayer is concerned, we've got a withered hand? Now, I'm sure it's probably true to say that none of us here this morning can say that we are fully satisfied with our prayer life. Indeed, if we're honest, we've probably got to admit that very often we don't find prayer very easy. For example, perhaps some days we just don't feel like praying, so we scarcely pray at all. Or perhaps some days we seem to be so busy, we seem to have so much to do, we just don't feel we've got the time to pray. and so our prayer times are hurried. Or perhaps sometimes we almost become disillusioned in praying. Perhaps we feel that our prayers are not being answered. And we think to ourselves, well, is prayer worthwhile? Am I just wasting my time? And so probably none of us can say that we are fully satisfied with our prayer life. And then, of course, the devil. He does everything he possibly can to hinder us in our praying. Because the devil knows there's tremendous power in prayer. William Cowper said, didn't he, in his hymn, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And so for that reason, the devil will do everything he can to stop us from praying. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that without prayer, we can't really expect God to work or to bless. You know, on my bookshelf at home, I have a little book by the American preacher and author Warren Wiersbe. And the title of the book is simply this: Something Happens When Churches Pray. Something happens when churches pray. Well, if we believe that, if we believe that prayer makes a difference, then it's very obvious, is it not, that if we don't pray, then things won't happen. Indeed, if we don't pray, we're really telling God that we can manage very nicely without him. We're really saying to God, leave it to us. We can do it. We can live the Christian life. We can build your church. We can extend your kingdom. Just leave it to us. We can do it. But you know, when we pray, we're saying to God, we can't do it. We're acknowledging our weakness, our helplessness, our utter and complete dependence on him. We're acknowledging that without him, we can do nothing. And perhaps one of the reasons why in our country today we see so little of God's power at work, the church making so little impact on a godless society, is because in many churches this vital ministry of prayer seems to be neglected. We read of the early church, don't we, in Acts chapter 2, that they continued steadfastly in prayer. Oh yes, they were living in days of revival, that is true, but nonetheless, they continued steadfastly in prayer. And you know, one thing is very noticeable, and that is this, that as the early church prayed, things happened. Souls were saved. Miracles took place. Obstacles were overcome. There were fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit. As the church prayed, things happened. Now I realize God is sovereign. God can bestow blessing. God can withhold blessing. But you know, God in his word has promised that he will work through the prayers of his people. And if we don't pray, then we can't expect to receive. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom who asked that very challenging question. She said, in your life, is prayer the steering wheel or the spare wheel? Is prayer something vital, something fundamental, something you couldn't possibly manage without the steering wheel? Or is prayer just the spare wheel? Something you only turn to in a crisis, when things go badly wrong. Well, in the life of the early church, prayer was very much the steering wheel. Prayer was a priority. And you know, that's how it should be in the life of every church and in the life of every believer. Prayer should be a priority. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said this. He said, prayer delights God's ear, it melts God's heart, and it opens God's hand. What an incentive to keep on praying. Prayer delights God's ear, it melts God's heart, and it opens God's hand. Oh, I wonder this morning, are we a praying people? Or could it be that where prayer is concerned, we've got a withered hand? But then too, the Bible speaks not only of the hand of prayer, it also speaks of the hand of fellowship. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 9, James, Peter, and John gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, very often at the close of a church service, we shake hands with each other. Unfortunately, that's something we've not been able to do very much over these past 12 or 16 months. But when we shake hands with each other, that's really a mark of friendship. It's a mark of fellowship. It's really an indication of the love and the respect that we have for each other. We shake hands. Well, sadly, in some churches, the right hand of fellowship is withered. By that I mean, some of the members, they don't seem to get on with each other. There's friction, there's tension, there's disunity in the church. Now, whenever that happens, it's a tragedy. Because the Christian gospel, it's a gospel of love, it's a gospel of peace, it's a gospel of reconciliation. And if there isn't love and peace and unity and harmony in a local church, then that church is really denying the very gospel that it claims to be preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in one of his books. He said, if Christians are to evangelize the world, they themselves must be right with each other. All our elaborate efforts to get people to come to church are going to be useless if when they come, they find the message contradicted within the church itself. And that's why we find all the way through the New Testament, there's this emphasis not just on believers being right with God, which is absolutely vital. There's also this emphasis on believers being right with each other. There's this emphasis on the horizontal as well as the vertical. Indeed, you remember those words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In other words, Jesus says we can come to church, we can sing the hymns, join in the prayers, listen to the sermon. But Jesus says, really, we're wasting our time. Our worship is futile if we're not in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I remember reading of a church where two ladies had had a very serious disagreement. And for months they'd never spoken to each other. They still continued to come to church every Sunday, but they just ignored each other. Well, one Sunday, it was communion. And even though they weren't speaking to each other, they still came to the front of the church as usual to receive the bread and the wine. But to their great astonishment, their pastor, instead of giving them a piece of bread, he gave them a piece of paper. And on the paper were written the words of Jesus, first be reconciled, and then come. You see, the Bible emphasizes the importance, the vital importance, of being in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, you remember, Jesus further emphasized that truth in his upper room discourse. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is a divine command. It's not just an optional extra. It's a divine command. Just as much a command as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I'm sure most of us, we would be horrified at the thought of doing those things. But what about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we take that command as seriously? You know, according to the teaching of John in his first epistle, no one can claim to love God if he doesn't love his brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4 verse 20. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, I wonder this morning, how about us? Are we living in peace and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we stretching out to them the right hand of fellowship? Or could it possibly be there's some brother or sister towards whom we feel some bitterness, some resentment, someone we find it difficult to shake hands with? You see, in church life, it's possible to have a withered hand in the realm of fellowship. And then thirdly, the Bible speaks of the hand of prayer, the hand of fellowship, and it also speaks of the hand of service. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, tradition has it that the man with the withered hand, that he was by trade a stonemason. The Gospels don't tell us that, it's just a tradition. But if that's true, then obviously until Jesus healed him, it was impossible for this man to go about his daily work. He couldn't do it because he had a withered hand. Well, can I suggest that in the realm of Christian service, it's possible to have a withered hand? You see, the Bible clearly teaches that as believers, we are saved to serve. I well remember when I became a Christian way back in 1969, that truth was really emphasized. Preacher after preacher told us that we'd been saved to serve. And I remember within a few months of being converted, I was helping out in the Sunday school. I was taking part in open air meetings on Morecambe Promenade, handing out gospel tracts and so on. I'd been saved to serve. We know that's still an unchanging biblical principle. And it applies to every believer. We've all been saved to serve. That's why God has given to each one of us some spiritual gift. Some gift that we can use in the service and ministry of the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 10, as each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Within the fellowship of the church, we all have something to contribute. We all have a gift to exercise, a work to do, a ministry to fulfill. Indeed, Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he likens the church to a body. And Paul says, just as the human body has many parts, many members, and all the different members of the body work together for the well-being of the body, so within the local church, the body of Christ, we must all work together, exercising the gifts that God has given in order to promote the well-being and the spiritual health of the church. It was John Calvin who said this. He said, no one is so poor in the church of Christ that they can't impart to us something of value. We all have a contribution to make in the life and work and ministry of the church. You know, I remember reading some time ago of this very large church in America. And this church had 10 full-time paid workers. And many people said what a marvellous church it was. And I suppose in many ways it was. But you know, a former pastor of the church said this. He said, it's perhaps not as marvellous as some people think. Most people in the church do nothing. They just attend on a Sunday morning and are quite content to let the 10 full-time workers do all the work. Well, you know, that's not the picture of church life that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament believes not only in the priesthood of all believers, it also believes in the ministry of all believers. Because we all have God-given gifts that are to be used in the service and ministry of the church. I remember when I was a student in Bible college, There was a hymn we often used to sing. I believe it's in Redemption Hymnal. And the hymn said this. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. One writer says this. He says, true Christian service is not us working for the Lord. It is rather us doing the work of the Lord. The work that the Lord himself has called us and equipped us to do. If we stay within the circle in which God has put us, that will lead to maximum effectiveness and minimum weariness. And so this morning we've considered three areas where it's possible to have a withered hand. In the realm of prayer, in the realm of fellowship, and in the realm of service. But can we notice as we close what Jesus said to the man in the synagogue? Verse 5, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. Well, clearly that was something the man couldn't do. But Jesus never gives a command without also giving the power to obey the command. And we see that this man, he was able to do what in his own strength he couldn't possibly do. Because we read he stretched out his hand and it was completely restored. Completely restored. And you know, the Lord Jesus, he can still restore a withered hand. Whether it be in the realm of prayer, the realm of fellowship, the realm of service, he can still restore a withered hand. And I wonder this morning, is the Lord perhaps saying to some of us, stretch out your hand. Don't stay as you are. In faith, stretch out your hand and let me make you what I want you to be in the realm of prayer, in the realm of fellowship, and in the realm of service. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that through your amazing grace, you've brought us into the life and fellowship of your church. And Father, it is our heart's desire that we might be the very best that we can be in these realms of prayer and fellowship and service. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you will grant to us the help of your Spirit, that we might be a praying people, a loving people, a serving people, so that through our lives, your will might be done and your purposes fulfilled. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.